Romans chapter 15 this evening. Now, in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, and on through the first half of chapter 15, the Apostle Paul has been giving us an exhortation for unity in the body. That is, we're not to let non-essential understandings or personal convictions drive a wedge of separation between us and another brother or another sister. Give each other space, Paul would say to us tonight in this place. Allow people to have convictions about their own walk that may be different than yours. Give them that space. You need not come down on them. You need not pass a judgment about them. Paul argues very powerfully that there needs to be just an acceptance and a unity in the body of Christ, realizing that Jesus Christ, when He comes, He'll sort all things through, and every man will give an account to Him. That we don't have to be Holy Ghost helpers, that we don't have to judge each other, but we can just love and allow there to be a beautiful liberty in the non-essential points. Now, of course, if someone is denying the deity of Jesus Christ or the validity of His work, them's fighting words. But so much of what brothers and sisters argue over is not important. It's not an essential doctrine. It's not a key understanding. It's just a personal conviction. And Paul says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind and give each other space and grace. Well, we've studied that for the past couple of sessions together. Now, in the second half of chapter 15, Paul changes gears seemingly, but I suggest to you these items are very intimately related to each other. For after Paul spends a chapter and a half giving us an exhortation for unity in the body, in the last half of chapter 15, our text tonight, he gives an explanation of his ministry in the world. So after an exhortation for unity in the body, he gives an explanation of his ministry in the world. He begins to explain his ministry as an evangelizer, as a minister who is going about the Gentile world sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And as we left off last week, I do believe those two things, that is the exhortation for unity and the explanation of his ministry, are related. For you see, I have observed, and so have many of you, that when a group of Christians are evangelistically oriented, they're not fighting over non-essential doctrinal differences. When people see a world that's dying and start sharing, they're no longer sitting around analyzing and judging and fault-finding in church. I look at the Billy Graham Crusades as a primary example of that. There at the Crusades, you have leaders and pastors and people from all sorts of denominational backgrounds and doctrinal perspectives coming together, not discussing their differences. It doesn't even come up because there's a job to do, and that's to evangelize a community. And it's such a wonderful and rare thing to see Christians from all parts of the body of Christ come together at a Graham Crusade. The reason is they're coming together for the purpose of evangelizing. Thus, the little differences that we have don't matter, not in light of the big picture of a person's eternal destiny. That's the issue. I'm going down in August to preach the Sunday morning and Sunday evening services for my good friend Greg Laurie, while he is over at the Anaheim Stadium packing out 70,000 people in the Anaheim Stadium in an evangelistic crusade called Harvest Crusades, 4 nights in Anaheim, filled with young people or relatively young people, taking in music and evangelizing. They packed it out last year. They're going to pack it out for 4 nights this year. You know, 70, 80,000 people coming together that normally might be fighting or debating. But, man, when you got a job to do in ministry, those things just don't matter. I believe that's been one of the blessings we've enjoyed here in the fellowship family. Seeing people week by week being baptized and brought into the kingdom, folks inviting their friends out, and really, it sort of brought us together in a neat kind of way. We might not agree with each other on every fine point of biblical understanding. We might disagree. You might be wrong, and that's okay with me. Because really, we've got a bigger job, you see, and that's impacting the community for the gospel, reaching people for eternity. And so I find these things very much correlated. Now, by the way, Rogue Valley residents, evangelism, not evangelism. Somebody, some group, if you're here, repent, is going around spray painting "Trust Jesus" on stop signs and on cement walls throughout Medford. If that's you, repaint. I personally am disgusted by that kind of thing. That is not evangelism, that is evangelism. You don't need to spray paint or put up billboards that are in poor taste and putridly done. You may know what I'm referring to, and that's not it, folks. Evangelism means literally proclaiming the evangel, the good news. And it comes from the root of, believe it or not, selling soap. People would go from town to town in days of old, and they were called evangelists before Paul's time, before Jesus came, and they would sell soap. You can get clean. Good news. You can be clean. Buy this soap. And they were called evangelists. And that term was borrowed, and it comes into its meaning as we know it today, and it's very beautiful. I love it. It implies the cleaning up, man. The getting squeaky clean from your past sin because of what Jesus did on Calvary. Cleaning up, not spraying paint, okay? So if you know who those people are, let's divide against them. No, let's lovingly exhort and encourage people that that is not effective evangelism. Now, Paul talks about his evangelistic ministry, and he begins in verse 14 where we left off. After calling for this unity in the body, he says now, verse 14, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind or in remembrance, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Paul is explaining, I know you're doing good, but I've written this epistle, verse 15, to put you in mind or in memory of certain truths. I know that you're filled with knowledge, that you're full of goodness, that you're able to admonish each other, verse 14. However, I've written these things to you to put you in mind, that you might remember these truths. That's such a key part of ministry, to remind people over and over and over again of the simple, profound truths of the gospel. I've shared before, I'm convinced there's some invisible erasers that are set over these doors, that when we take in truth, we walk out those doors and something often happens. We forget what we've heard as we go our way and get involved back in the activities of life. So Paul says, I'm going to keep reminding you, as Peter would say in his epistle, I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things. Haven't you found it incredible that we forget the things that we really want to remember, and we remember the things that we wish we could forget? That's a mystery to me. Why is it I forget the things that I really want to remember? And why do I remember the things I wish I could forget? It's a mystery, but partially explained, at least for me, in terms of the very real work of Satan, our adversary. Revelation 12:10 tells us that he accuses day and night the brothers and sisters of what? Our failings, our sins, our weaknesses, our shortcomings. When you are haunted by your past, it's not the haunting of the Holy Ghost. It's the taunting of Satan. Because your sin is forgiven, and as far as the Lord's concerned, it is forgotten. So then why do you keep wrestling? Why do I keep remembering? Because the accuser, Satan, seeks to perch on my shoulder and whisper in my ear, reminding me over and over, year after year, of my previous failings. That's not the Lord. For there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And what did Jesus say about the good stuff that we do want to remember? He said, the word of God is like seed being sown. And as soon as it's sown, what happens? The birds of the air come and pluck it if they can. Birds in Scripture are always emblematic or symbolic of Satan, demons, and evil. So what does Satan do? He reminds us of our past. He rips off the good stuff if we allow him to. We're involved in a very real battle. Paul recognizes that, and so he says, hey, I am going to remind you of these things. I know you're doing okay, but I will put you in remembrance, putting you in mind. Now, here they may say, these in Rome, well, who are you to speak to us, reminding us of these truths or teaching us these things? And Paul says, I'm doing this because I've been entrusted to be a minister to the Gentiles. You're Gentiles, therefore you are part of my parish. My calling that God gave to me, Paul is saying here very clearly, my calling is to the Gentiles, of which you are. Consequently, I have the right to speak into your life because of the calling given to me. I am a minister, verse 16, of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel. D.L. Moody, that powerful, effective evangelist from last century. If you haven't ever read his story, you need to. Pick up one of his little biographies in the bookstore. It's classic. But D.L. Moody, a shoe salesman, captured by Christ and became one of the most effective soul winners of all time, purposed in his heart as a young man that he would never let a day go by where he didn't talk to at least one non-Christian about Jesus Christ. One night, it was approaching midnight, and because of the events and activities of the day, he had not shared yet with an unbeliever the gospel. So he went out on the streets of Chicago and he found some guy and he said, "Sir, are you ready for heaven?" And this guy looked at Moody, not recognizing him, and said, "Mind your own business." And Moody said, "That is my business. And that is your business and mine as well, to share the good news with people. It's not a matter of prying. It's a matter of obeying. Go into all the world," Jesus said to us. And Paul said, "Specifically, I've been called to be a minister to the Gentiles. Therefore, I'm going to put you in remembrance of these things. I'm going to remind you of these truths." Put on my shorts and boots on Tuesday. Tuesday's my day off now, and found myself grabbing my Bible and just walking up in the hills in Jacksonville. Went up to the Jacksonville Cemetery. That was a true mistake. Cemetery. That was not... And I was walking up in the cemetery, and it's a real experience if you haven't ever done that. After walking through Jacksonville and up, you know, in the residential sections, then to go see these tombstones of the Bybees and the Noonans and all of the Jacksonville settlers and those that were killed by Indians marked on their gravestones. It's a real sobering deal. And while I was there walking through, there was a group of women having a picnic in the middle of all of these gravestones, and there was a bunch of kids playing hide and go seek behind the tombstones. And I thought, this is very intriguing. You know, these women are good-naturedly joking and laughing and sharing time and having a wonderful picnic together in the middle of these gravestones, and the kids are playing hide and go seek, not being vandalous or bad, but just playing around as kids do. And I thought, how ironic. It's a picture of the world picnicking and playing. In reality, the issues of life and death are all around them. We're racing towards eternity. And as I was personally just talking with the Lord and thinking things through with my Bible, I found myself being drawn back to the simple calling that God has given to me and to you, to share the good news with people. While they're picnicking and playing, the fact is, all around them, there should be reminders to them that life is short, that we're racing towards eternity, either heaven or hell. And Paul told his young protege Timothy, even the passage as I was reading at that time, "Put the brethren in remembrance of these things. In so doing, you will be accounted as being a faithful minister." Just put people in remembrance over and over and over again. Gang, listen. It's not how much you know, it's how well you know what you know. What do you know? I pray that every one of you knows this, the gospel. That God so loved us in the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But he that has not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I hope you know that really well. And I hope that you'll go about just putting people in remembrance, those that are your brothers and sisters, encouraging them that heaven is around the bend. And those that don't know Him, of sharing with them, you need to be born again. It's not how much you know, gang. It's how well you know what you know. Paul would say to us tonight, put you in remembrance of these things. And I have the right. I've been called as a minister to the Gentiles, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I have, he goes on to say in verse 17, after establishing his credentials to speak to them, he's a minister, an evangelizer of the gospel. I have, wherefore, I might glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. And then, parenthetically, verse 18, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. But this I can glory in, Paul would say, that the Gentiles have been made to be obedient by word and deed through the mighty signs and wonders, verse 19, by the power of the Spirit of God. My ministry, Paul is saying to those in Rome, an evangelizer, a sharer of the gospel, and it's happening. I won't speak of what's happening that hasn't been worked through me or the result of my ministry. I won't be that presumptuous. I'm going to tell you what I have seen, what the Lord has done through me by His grace. That is, that Gentiles all over the place are being made obedient. Now, Paul here, after talking about his parish, that is, the Gentile world, now talks about the power. The power. Through the power of the Holy Ghost, verse 19. Through the power of the Spirit of God, they have been made obedient by word and deed and signs and wonders. Now, how are people going to be made ready for eternity? By word. That's what Paul is saying. By sharing the Scriptures. You may not understand all of the implications doctrinally. You may have trouble defending the Scriptures intellectually. But like C.H. Spurgeon said when he was asked, Mr. Spurgeon, how do you defend the Bible? He said, defend the Bible? He said, how do you defend a roaring lion? You just open up the cage and let him out. And so too with the Scriptures. Well, how can I defend my position or defend inspiration? Don't worry about that. The Word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Just start sharing the Scriptures and watch and see what the lion of the tribe of Judah does with the Word that he's given to you. So Paul says, the power in the ministry. Man, word and deed. Not just the word theologically, but my life. The actions practically. Spiritual authority and power comes when we share the things that we ourselves are living out. John, why do you share so much about grace? Because I need it. And I've embraced it. And I'm thankful to God for it. And I marvel at it. It's not a theological concept to me. It's what I need desperately. Grace. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. You see, the things that we personally are in need of and thankful for and living in are the things that when you share, it's going to come alive in a very powerful and profound way. So Paul says, the ministry that I've been called to, the parish, the whole Gentile world, the power, the word and deed, and the signs and wonders of the Spirit, number three. As he's going around as a missionary, an apostle, an evangelist. The Lord is confirming His ministry with signs and wonders. And as we've stated before, in this continual argument, this constant debate that goes on that I don't understand about signs and wonders and miracles and healings and all the rest, please keep in mind a very simple truth. Jesus said, "These signs shall follow them that believe. They'll lay hands on the sick, and the sick will recover." If they drink any poison, it won't harm them. They'll speak with new tongues. And on it goes in Mark 16, but please remind the folks that get all confused about these issues. And there's a lot of confusion in our valley, quite frankly. It's being talked about. It's very simple. Jesus said that in context of missionary work, evangelism. Not in getting together to have a private Holy Ghost happening. But get out there. Johnny, get going. And as you're going, man, I'll be flowing through you. I'll be doing signs and wonders right before you. As you're evangelizing, as you're ministering. Listen, the Holy Spirit is like steam in a locomotive. The steam is there to move the engine down the track, not to toot the whistle. And too many people look at the power of the Holy Spirit as a whistle tooter. Toot, 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 toot. And the Lord is saying, oh, hey, you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you to be my witnesses. Acts 1:8. So if a person comes to me and says, well, how come we're not seeing more signs and wonders, more healing? I say, go to Honduras. Go to Mexico. Go to Russia. Go. Go to White City. Go to Jacksonville. Go wherever you want to go and start evangelizing and watch and see what the Lord will do through you, the miracles that will happen, the blessings that will be flowing. But if you're coming into a secret little meeting saying, well, toot, toot, where's the happening? You're missing the point entirely. Paul says, as I'm moving in ministry, man, the Lord is working through me by word and in deed and with the confirming signs and wonders of the Holy Ghost. It's happening. And let me encourage you in this. Even if in your own personal experience you never see a so-called sign or wonder or miracle that is external, physical, you're in good company. Jesus said, amongst all of the men who had lived up to his day, that John the Baptist was the greatest of them all. No man was greater. Not Elijah, who called down fire from heaven. Not Elisha, who raised the dead. Not Moses, who parted the Red Sea. Jesus said, the greatest man up to that time in history was John the Baptist. And yet, it's interesting, I'll read to you from the last part of chapter 10 of John's Gospel. It says, many resorted unto Jesus and said, John did no miracle. So if you've never done a miracle or seen a miracle, you're in good company. John did no miracle. But, check this out, don't miss it. But, all things that John spoke of this man are true. What man? Jesus Christ. And that's something that I can and enjoy doing. Just talking about Jesus. What he's done for me, how he's revealed to me in the scriptures, the work of the cross. Oh man, I can do that constantly, and so can you. Hey, Paul would say concerning the power of his ministry, and indeed it was. It was a powerful, wonderful ministry. How I would like to be more like Paul. But in the meantime, I'll be like John the Baptist. Just speaking about Jesus. I'm very comfortable with that. Very excited about that. I got my hands full in doing that. Just speaking about Jesus Christ. He's captured my heart. I know He's done that with you too. Explore Him. Keep focused on Him. And share about Him. And that's where you're going to find real effectiveness anyway. Because your love for Jesus will just start blossoming. And that's where the authority for ministry comes. How so, John? Jot down Numbers chapter 17. These guys, Moses and Aaron, these 250 princes said, they're taking too much authority upon themselves. Who are they to be the big kahunas, the head honchos? And so, to make a long, wonderful story a bit shorter, Moses said, well, I'll tell you what, fellas, you guys bring your symbols of authority, your rods, the staff. Bring your symbols of authority, your rods, and Aaron and I will take our rod and we'll lay it in the place of meeting, the tabernacle. And we'll come back the next morning and see if the Lord doesn't verify who should be in authority, who should be in charge of the ministry here in Israel. Sure enough, they came back the next day. All the sticks, the rods were laid out. And Moses and Aaron's rod, again, you know the story, blossomed. Miraculously, it blossomed with literal, real blossoms. It's like the Lord came by that night and came over Aaron's rod and said, this bud's for you. And it just began to, boom, you know, pop out. And there was fruitfulness and fragrance. And thus, it was unquestionable who had authority in ministry, because not of the lightning bolts or the glow, but the fruitfulness, the blossoms. Now, you Bible students, what is fruit in the Bible? The fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, which then, Galatians 5 goes on to say, is comprised of joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Those are all components of love. There are not fruits of the Spirit. Pardon me. There is the fruit of the Spirit singularly. The fruit of the Spirit is love, which is joy, which is peace, which is long-suffering, and so forth and so on in Galatians 5:22. So, the greatest sign, the greatest wonder of all, even more than healings or prophesyings or visions, as valid as those things are and can be, the greatest sign of all is the fruitfulness, the budding of your life in the blossoming of love. Didn't Paul say, if you have the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, it doesn't matter? If you have faith to move mountains, if you give your body to be burned, but you don't have love, it's irrelevant. Here's the key, and this is something that you and me that we can do. Lord, fill us with your Spirit, and let it be manifested in the blossoming of love. caring about people, being tender with people, having compassion toward people. Lord, do that. And man, that will be the basis of the authority of your ministry, whether it's with Junior at home, or the people at work, or down here in the fellowship, wherever you might be. The basis of your ministry, the authority will be proportional to the budding of the fruit that He produces miraculously by His Spirit in your life. Well, quickly. Paul, talking about the parish, the whole world, the Gentile world, the power of the Holy Spirit, now goes into the priority of his ministry. The last phrase in verse 19. So that from Jerusalem, round about unto Illyricum, which is 1,400 miles, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Simple. I preached the gospel. I hope that none of you will feel a need, a pressure, a self-imposed burden to be innovative, profound, clever. Just share the gospel. The good news. Yeah, but they know it. They've forgotten it. And even if they haven't forgotten it, you never tire of hearing it. How many of you know that positionally, that we are robed in the righteousness of Christ Jesus? How many of you understand that truth? Okay, most of you do. We're robed in His righteousness. So when Patty shared that song, how many said, oh, I know that. Don't need to hear that. Or did you find yourself going, wow, that's true. He is my groom. He's coming for me. He's robed me in His righteousness. He's my victory. How many say, I already knew that stuff? Or how many of us said, man, we know it and we need to hear it again and again and again. And each time I do, when it's in the power of the Spirit, I find myself choking up. The gospel, the simplicity of it, it's powerful. Don't be embarrassed about it. Don't back away from it. Don't feel like you need to be deeper than Paul was. Paul said, I travel everywhere preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news. So that's his priority. His parish, the whole Gentile world. His power, the Holy Ghost. Word and deed and signs and wonders. His priority, preaching the gospel. Now, notice his policy to continue that alliteration of peas. Sweet peas in Paul's garden here. He says in verse 20, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But, verse 21, as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. And they that have not heard, they shall understand. My policy is this. I want to be a fisher of men, not a dipper in somebody else's aquarium. You know what the problem is in our culture? We have a lot of aquarium dippers. In fact, I talked to a guy again about 10 days ago now that's coming to do a great ministry in Applegate because he's convinced there's a real need for a ministry in Applegate. Can't wait to come and set up camp. You'll hear from him, no doubt. And I just respond and say, hey, if you're sincere, if you are sincere, man, go somewhere where Jesus Christ is not being taught, where there's a need. The whole nation is full of little Applegate valleys. The whole nation is crying out for places where people can come and study the Scriptures and just worship the Lord in simplicity and informality. Go, well, no, I'm called to Applegate. Well, okay. I've gone through this before with people. And I suggest to you that if you're inclined towards ministry, follow Paul's plan and say, you know what? I'm going to go where I'm not going to be dipping into an aquarium, but become a fisher of men. And this whole country, indeed the whole world really, is full of places where there's not much happening. Go. Find that place. And you say, well, John, I'm not going anywhere. This is where I live and work. Great. Find areas in your own world where you can say, hey, nobody's meeting this need, or nobody's touching those folks, or nobody's reaching that group. Maybe, Lord, by your grace, I can reach that group or touch those folks, meet that need. Paul's policy was, I don't build upon another man's foundation. So for him, it meant walking 1,400 miles by foot, finding areas that were unevangelized. And he says, I'm doing this with the confirmation of Scripture, verse 21, as he quotes there from Isaiah 52:15, about going to those who have not seen and who have not heard, that they might see and might hear. So that's his policy. Quickly, notice now his plan. Verse 22 and following. Now for which cause, that is, preaching the gospel, I have also much been hindered from coming to you. Keep in mind, when Paul wrote this, he was in Corinth, wanting desperately to go to Rome, but I've been much hindered. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whensoever I take my journey to Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now, verse 25, I go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, then their duty is also to minister to them in carnal matters, or physical matters, money. My plan, Paul says, right now, I'm going to Jerusalem with this gift. The Gentiles took offerings to support the mother church. I like that. Brilliant. Should we get back to that? The outreach fellowships and churches took offerings to support the mother church, the Jerusalem church. Paul said they owe it to them. They're debtors. Because from Jerusalem, of course, came the apostolic band. From Jerusalem, of course, came the flow of ministry. You shall be my witnesses, Jesus said, first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world. So Paul says, these Gentiles in the uttermost parts of the world, they realize they're indebted to the mother church, and they're in poverty down there. So they've taken this huge offering, and I'm now in the process of delivering that offering. For you Bible students, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Talk more about the offering that Paul was carrying, raised by the outreaches to support the poor saints who were in poverty there in Jerusalem. In poverty because of persecution, or perhaps because of a drought that was in the land. But for whatever reason, they took an offering, and it's being now delivered by Paul to Jerusalem. Now, after I do that, he says, I'm going to go up to Spain. On my way to Spain, I'm going to stop in and see you guys, and you can travel with me, seeing me part way to Spain. Did he ever go to Spain? We don't know. Now, church tradition and church history indicates that he went to Spain and on up into England. But you can't verify that emphatically. I personally believe that he did go to Spain. It's a personal opinion. Why do I believe that? Because Paul wrote right before his death, "I have finished the course." And it's my personal opinion that by using that phrase, "I finished my course," and since he says my course is to get to Spain, it's my personal correct belief that he did go up there. But be that as it may, there's no way of knowing, but it was his plan. Go to Jerusalem, drop off the money, come back up north, meet you guys in Rome, you can travel with me partway to Spain, and on we're going into that section of Europe to do evangelizing, to share the good news of the kingdom. I want you to note this, his plan, because whether or not it happened in this way, he had plans. It is true, you cannot navigate a ship that's anchored at bay. You cannot steer a car that's parked very easily. And a lot of brothers and sisters, a lot of us go through seasons where we say, "I'm just not going to do anything." What's your plans? Don't have any. What's your intention? I don't know. What do you hope to accomplish in the remaining few years of your life? Beats me. And I think that that sometimes is a real mistake. I see in this section Paul, a man who knew his calling, was aware of his parish, the Gentile people, knew the power was of the Spirit, had priority, preached the gospel. Policy, where no one else was going. Plans, yes, I've got them. Here's my plans. Whether or not they ever happened, the fact is he was a man with a plan. I would encourage all of us to seek the Lord and say, "Lord, don't let me just park unproductively in life. Show me your plan as it relates to my kids, my wife, my employment, ministry, whatever it might be. Lord, I really want to hear from you." Solomon put it this way, "Without vision, people perish." Why is there such a lack of vision? Let me tell you about that. Television is a huge part of it. People have a couple of hours and they wonder, "Well, I don't know what God wants me to do." Next time you feel a lack of vision, turn off your television. And go for a walk and take your journal or come to the mountaintop for an overnighter. And say, "Lord, I just need to seek you." And like Paul, jot it down. Whether or not it comes to pass, and we're going to see in Paul's case, it was a surprise. Whether or not it comes to pass, the fact of the matter is, he was a man in motion. Consequently, the Lord could use him very quickly. Finally, after here in this chapter, Paul talks about his parish and his power in the Spirit. And his priority, and his policy, and his plan, he now pleads for prayer. He says, in light of this, "I beseech you," verse 30, "I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea." Oh, the word here, "strive for me in your prayers." Strive is agonizo. It means agonize with me, man. Pray for me passionately with fervency, because Paul knew it's going to be dangerous down there for me. How did he know that? Think back. In every city he went on this journey, people would come out and say, "Thus saith the Lord, you're headed for real problems in Jerusalem." Remember Agabus held up his belt and said, "Whoever owns this belt," and he wrapped it around his hands, "is going to be tied up." And obviously he got the belt from Paul. I mean, it was pretty obvious what was coming down. So Paul here says, "Look, please, pray for me." Preachers need prayer. I thank the Lord for people that pray for me and pray for our pastoral team. It makes such a difference. I'm convinced personally that great preachers are the product of great congregations. People often think, "Oh, well, that congregation is great because the preacher's great." No. The preacher might be effective because the congregation is praying. Great listeners make great teachers, and you are that. At least you fake it. And I'm convinced that the greater the congregation is, the greater the preacher will be. I really believe that. Paul says, "Agonize, please pray for me." And then he says three things. Now watch this. Stay tuned here just for a moment, and then we're done. But this is very intriguing. Pray, number one. Number one, I will be delivered from those in Jerusalem, Judea, that are out to do me in, the unbelievers. Number two, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted by the saints. So, protected from the unbeliever, accepted by the brothers and sisters, the ministry that I want to share with them. And number three, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now what happened? Three things he says. That I might be protected from the unbelievers that are out to get me, accepted by the believers who are there waiting for me, and that I might come to you with joy and be refreshed mutually. What happened? Acts 21 tells the story. He gets to Jerusalem after saying, "Strive, agonize in prayer. Pray with fervency and urgency." He gets down there, and what happens? The Jews are waiting for him when he comes out of the temple. And they start throwing rocks at him. They start ripping on him. They are just about to kill him. Here he is, bloodied and beaten, ripped on, bashed in, when Licinius, the Roman centurion there at the fortress Antonia, looks down and sees a riot happening. He comes down with his soldiers, with his men, and he rescues Paul when Paul was just about to die. And he takes Paul into protective custody and he says, "What's your deal? Man, these guys hate you." And Paul's there all beaten and bloodied and bruised. And he asks this Roman captain in Greek, "Could I address this crowd again out here, please?" And this captain said, "You're speaking to me in Greek? I thought you were an Egyptian, an insurrectionist that's known in this region." No, I'm not an Egyptian. I'm Paul. Could I talk to these guys?" "Well, okay, if you want to." So he goes out and thinks, "Now, they're all here. I'll come out to them and talk with him again." And when he gave his testimony and then said, "And because of the Lord's work in my life, he has now sent me to minister to the Gentiles," it says they screamed, "To the Gentiles?" And they threw rocks at him and said, "This man's not worthy to live." And they were about to finish him off when the captain pulled him back in again. Now, this interests me. Paul said, "Pray that I'll be protected." And he's beaten and bloodied and bashed. Number two, pray that I'll be received. Was he? Was he received by the saints? When he first got there in chapter 21, they saw the offering that he was bringing, and they were glad for his coming. But they never said thank you. In fact, they said, look, we realize that you're the apostle to the Gentiles, but there's lots of Jews here that are believers. Here's what you need to do. Get in that temple and take the Nazarite vow, and in so doing, show them in the ceremonial purifications that you are not opposed to our traditions. And Paul was, I'm sure, taken back by that and said, okay. And that's what caused the problem I just spoke about under point one. He goes in the temple. He comes out. Rumors spread throughout the land that Paul, he's taken some Gentile guys, some of his entourage, into the temple area with him. And that's what caused the riot. Now, was he really accepted by them? They never said thank you. They got him in big trouble. And when he was then put in custody in jail, it never mentions that one of them went to see him, spoke to him, or cared about him. Not one. 2 years go by. He's transferred up to Caesarea there on the seacoast where he's in jail. And no one comes to encourage him for 2 years. So his second request, that I might be accepted of the saints. Number three, that when I come to you, I'll come with joy by the will of God. Well, after 2 years being in jail there at Caesarea, Paul finally said, I've had enough of this three-ring circus. I, as a citizen of Rome, which he was, I appeal to Caesar. Oh, to Caesar you appeal, then to Caesar you shall go, they said. And off he goes to Rome as a prisoner, in chains, if you would, in a galley of a prison boat. I wonder if that's what he had in mind, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God. And so I wonder, pray for me. Three things I ask, that I'll be protected and accepted and come to you with joy. Looks like it wasn't answered. Or was it? Was he protected? Yes. Because he didn't die. Almost, but he didn't. Bloodied? You bet. But he didn't die. Was he accepted? Yes. Not initially, but later on, Peter wrote in his epistle, now Paul, listen to what he has to say. Peter, who was Mr. Jerusalem, if you would, in the apostolic company, Peter said, you listen to this man. You accept what he has to say. And that he might come to Rome? Well, it wasn't exactly in the way that he intended, but it was all expenses paid. And knowing Paul, that would bring joy to his heart. Free fare, man. I say this to you today, tonight, and this is so important to understand this. Sometimes we strive in prayer. Oh, honey, we say to our husband or wife or brothers and sisters, pray for me. I'm going through this struggle, and here's three things that I need to see happen. And we pray with fervency, and sometimes, initially, it seems like just the opposite is happening. But wait. I have discovered that usually when I think prayers are not being answered, it's simply because I haven't seen the unique and beautiful way that God is working. I think I'm not getting through. This article was in the paper this morning. Coming out of Vermont, it was an act of God delivered by a misdialing. A woman in Alaska recently tried to call her sister in Idaho and mistakenly dialed a house in Vermont. She got through to an 89-year-old Mildred Connor, who at that moment was suffering a severe heart attack. The phone was picked up and I heard a gasping breath and a weak voice saying, help me, oh please, God, help me. Alice Witt, this woman who made the call, meant to call area code 208 for Idaho, but called 802 by mistake instead and got to Rutland, Vermont. She and her husband discovered the error and were able to work with telephone operators and emergency personnel that rushed to the scene and saved Mildred Connor's life. So what initially appeared to be a misdialing proved ultimately to be an act of God in saving this lady's life. Sometimes when I pray, I think I'm not connecting. You know, I'm getting busy signals or wrong numbers or whatever. God is working. God is working in ways that if I just will hang in there, initially I might think, oh, it's not working, but in reality, man, time proves over and over again, as Paul would see in his case, hey, the Lord is working. A prayer out of the Civil War that blesses me so much whenever I ponder it. A soldier who fought on the side of the Confederacy. He recorded this prayer. We don't have his name, but at the end of that war, here's what he says. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might humbly obey. I asked God for help that I might do great things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked God for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked God for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. And almost in spite of myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am indeed above all men most richly blessed. See, that's the way of the Lord. We don't see it initially in the middle of the civil war that we're in. But on the other side, Lord, I got nothing I asked for but everything I really wanted. That's the purpose and power of prayer. To get the Lord's blessing on your life. Not to get your thing done for your life. Paul found, as he called for prayer, hey, it really was answered in the best possible way. Lives were touched. Folks were saved. And we're encouraged here tonight. Because people prayed. Father, I would ask that we too, in seeing Paul's ministry unfolded in this chapter, that we too might find ourselves empowered by your Spirit to show love, praying with urgency and effectiveness, and used by you, Lord. Use us. May we not squander the time that we have left. But may our lives really be used. May you just come upon us in a fresh way. And may the fragrance of the Spirit emanate from us, Lord, even today, this week, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand?